So Psalm 16, we'll start with the inscription. It says a michtam of David. Now, the inscriptions, the superscriptions, those little titles over the Psalms, they're a part of the scripture too. If you have an ESV, what does it say? It might say something in bold over that. That's not inspired. That's the editor's, but the michtam of David is. And we really don't know what it means. It may mean an inscription, which would indicate that it's a psalm that maybe was displayed somehow, written somehow, so that people could see it. And that just makes me think that I want to give a word about the way poems, the way the psalms work. The psalms are poems, and there's something about psalms that's different from mere teaching and mere instruction. They're not just a transfer of information. They're supposed to kind of grab you by your gut. Does that make sense? When you see a psalm or when you read a psalm, what that's supposed to do is to work on you emotionally, to begin to sort of maybe imitate the emotions of the person. So as David expresses his trust of God, I think it's meant to, again, emotionally stir something up inside of us. And I was thinking about how to communicate this or what illustration I could use before church. And I walked into the kitchen. Sorry, Shannon. And as I walked into the kitchen, Shannon had a Topo Chico. How many people know what a Topo Chico is? Oh, wow. Not many people know what a Topo Chico is. So
really good. Come over.
I've got some. So Shannon will sell you on Topo Chico. It's a mineral water from Mexico. And when she walked in, she had it and it was icy cold. And she tasted it and she went, oh. She just had this look on her face like, oh, it's so good. And you know what I did? I immediately took a drink, okay? Because I was so kind of captured by her enjoyment of the cold crispness of this Topo Chico. And there's no pay. I'm not getting paid for this. But that right there is what's supposed to happen when we read this psalm. Does that make sense? David is expressing his emotional delight in trusting God. And it's meant to evoke the same. Well, let me taste that. Let me try that. Amen? So I would just encourage you that I'm going to teach on this, but we should really let it work on us at the level of our gut and grab us. So let's dive right in. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is the only request in the psalm. Preserve me, God. It seems to be in a context where David is, he's made a covenant with God. God has called him and he loves God and he wants to serve God and be devoted to him. But there are those around him who are not faithful to God. And I think David is asking for two things in this request. I think he's saying, God, I've taken refuge in you. Help me be faithful to you. Help me not fail in being faithful to you. But I think David is also praying for literal protection from people who have not taken refuge in God. So again, it's the one request in the psalm. And again, right here we say, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. This is a personal expression of David's commitment to the Lord's authority, to God's lordship in his life. It is a personal and affectionate declaration of trust and commitment to God's kingdom. And David says, I have no good apart from you. And I would suggest that this is an idea that's going to unfold through the psalm. I think David recognizes that God is the source of everything that is good. I don't think he's saying there's no other good apart from you. I think he's saying, if I have ever encountered any good in my life, God, it's just one of your ideas. It's just one of the things that you have done. And there's more where that came from. And I want to go back to the source, to you. So I think right up front here, we should stop and we should consider any good in our lives, anything. A memory from the past, a relationship, some experience. Anything good in life, think of one or two things in your life that just come to mind immediately. It can be something small. It can be something great. What we should be able to do with that is say, I have no good apart from you. These goods are just little pieces of all the good that is in you and that comes from you. Amen? Amen. I think so. This is what David is expressing. As for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, David sort of continues. He says, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He continues his expression of commitment to God and his lordship by saying, and you know what? My commitment to you takes expression in my commitment to the people of God. And that word delight there, it's an important word. Remember, it came up in Psalm 1. He delights in the word of God. He delights in God's teaching day and night. It's an expression of two things, both an affection, but also a commitment of the will, a purpose. God, it is my purpose to be committed to your people. It's as if David is saying, if people are committed to you, like I want to be committed to you, then I want to be with them as much as I can be. Amen. And again, I think it's so crucial for David that, and I think it's so crucial for us as the church, that our commitment to God takes form and expression in our commitment to one another and to be with one another. You can't have one without the other. And I think David is recognizing that here. And again, this should remind you, my delight, it should remind you of things like in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. David is thinking about a real sweetness that comes as the people of God gather with one another. Verse 4. By contrast, David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take up their names on my lips. So it's clear that for David, there's idolatry around him. There are people, and let me put it this way, who take the good things in life and make them ultimate. Who take the good things in life and grasp after them in a way that's not natural. And don't look to the source from which every good comes. And I think it's important to note that in David's own context, one of the best examples of this kind of idolatry was not a pagan, but it was the king of Israel before David, Saul, who used religion, who used church to manipulate the people of God to like him and to try to manipulate God to do what he wanted. Does that make sense? The kind of idolatry that David is talking about is a lot more tricky. You know, I think we read, oh, I'm not going to take up their sacrifice, their drink offerings of blood. And we think, well, that's not a temptation for me. But I think it's a universal temptation to use God to impress people or to use God to try to get what you want out of God. And David, again, I think is thinking of somebody like Saul in his life. Well, David says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. God, preserve me from that. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of manipulation of you. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And again, remember the all caps is Yahweh, God's personal name. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. There's a lot of images behind this passage, and this is a very important passage in the psalm. It's the center of the psalm. And I would suggest the center of this psalm is the sweetness that David is celebrating here, the pleasantness that he's celebrating. So first, that language of my chosen portion and my cup. This comes from a couple of things. But one is when Israelites went to worship and they offered a sacrifice, some of the sacrifices went to them in the form of food, portions of the sacrifice. And so it's an image of worship, but it's also an image of feasting. It's an image of food. And David wants to say, God is a feast to me. He feasts me. He's my portion, my good portion of my meal and my cup. And then he says, you hold my lot. Now, when Israel went into the land, there were lots. There were allotments to every Israelite for a portion of land. And so this language of lots and the language of lines is about survey lines that would sort of measure out your portion and say, here, this is the portion that God has given you. This is your land. This is where God wants you to be planted. So David is using that image of the land given to each Israelite to be the place where they live and they settle down and to be their family heritage. And I would just encourage you to picture your perfect piece of land with your perfect house. You may be living on it currently, and in that case, it's easy for you to picture. But you could also think about some house you've seen and some piece of land you saw where you're like, oh my goodness, that would just be the absolute delight for that to be the house that I have and the place that I live and the place where my family is. David is using that rich, rich image to say, God is that for me. God is that sense of beauty and abiding and stability and shelter and all those things all wrapped up together. He's meditating on those images and he's saying, God is my possession. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, the Levites that worked in the temple got no allotment. They didn't get a piece of land, and because the scripture said, I will be their inheritance. And in this case, David, who's not a Levite, has himself said, man, God is my inheritance because he is intrinsically beautiful. He is intrinsically delightful. David, let me put it this way, is delighted when he thinks of God. And I think it's an important question to ask, are we? Do we think, when we think of God, is it a delightful proposition? And I would say, if not, then there's something we don't know about God. It's not a fault in him. It's a fault in our faulty views of him. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I love this. David is saying, listen, I get advice from God. God gives me advice. And it's interesting the way he says it. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Well, what is it? Is it God that instructs him, or is it his heart that instructs him? And I would suggest that David is saying that it is in the night, in times of quiet, when we think and we think on God and we think on our lives and we think on the things that we're supposed to be doing, that God will speak in our thoughts, that he will speak to us. It doesn't have to be. I don't think David is necessarily, you know, every night God talks to me and I hear his voice, literally. But I think David is saying every night when I am in that place of quiet, I just acknowledge God's presence and I think about my life and I get real instruction and wisdom and guidance about my life. Sometimes he reminds me of ways that I've been unjust to someone so that I can make that right the next day. Sometimes a situation that has got me all anxious, he helps me to be at peace and to trust him. But the point is, David says, I get this every night. And I would just, in some ways, I'm envious of David because in our nights we have so much more than David did. Think about their nights. No electricity. Maybe the sounds of some animals. Maybe walk outside if you wake up and there's more stars than you can imagine. But I imagine the quiet of that time. And of course, we have so many things to compete. But I think, again, David is treasuring that nighttime. Verse 8. I have set the Lord. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I think this is a key passage that shows us how David conducted his thought life. How David sort of trained his mind. How he went about life and he went about monitoring the inner dialogue that went on all the time. I think he's saying that in my thought life, I keep God and his goodness as my regular default. I mean, I may have to be doing sheep, or I may have to be fighting, or I may have to be reigning. But you know what? Every time I move back to home base is God, you're delightful. And you're so good, and you're so kind, and you've been so merciful to me. This is the mental discipline, I think, of tracing everything in life and every good thing in life back to the goodness of God. And it's a habit, it's a discipline that David has built, and it's a secret of life. Remember that in Proverbs it says, guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. Consider that if your default meditation is on the goodness, the kindness, the holiness, the beauty of God, what the issues of your life will be. I think David is giving us that key. And I think it's important to ask what we set before us. What becomes our home base, our default. And it's no secret that people pay to consider that, right? That the advertising industry is a huge industry trying to tap into what you set before you and what you make your default. So what do we keep as the root? Do we come back to, I'm not happy with my life? Do we come back to, I don't have what I want? Do we come back to the way people treat us or the way that we think people treat us? Do we always default to our circumstances? And in all those things, I think David would say, listen, I default back to God and his goodness. And that is my main focus. And that changes the way I do everything. David doesn't grasp. So, as I said in the beginning, consider some good. You know, a lot of people think about their lives and they think about some good that is lost. I think our habit would be it's lost and we're sad and we try to get back to it or we try to hold on to it. I think David would say, you know what you ought to do? That's a good from God and you ought to thank him for it. And say, it's no longer there. But you know what? There's more where that came from. And that's only the beginning of the goodness that God wants to give to his people. I think David would tell us that that was the key to his stability and his poise in life, that his default was setting God always before him. He says, because he's at my right hand, in the scriptures, the right hand is the place of advice, of counsel, of strength, of encouragement. Because God is at my right hand, I have this great confidence. I'm not shaken, despite the wreck that David might say was going on in his life. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. I think David is saying, listen, this habit, this joy in setting God before me at all times, it has psychosomatic effects. David is kind of going through all the parts of his being, every component, his body, his thoughts, his emotions, but his physical state. And I think David is at pains to say that, listen, I can't tell you how much of a difference it makes. I'm not saying I don't have sorrow. I'm not saying I don't have difficulty, but I draw such strength in all of my life from fixing my heart and my mind and my affections on God and his goodness. And it's interesting, we're learning more and more about the way our mind, what we focus on. We're learning more and more about how that affects everything, including our body, including things like our immune system. Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. A quick comment on Sheol. In the scriptures, this is the place of the dead, but if you pay attention to the way it's used, it's usually used in a context when somebody's life is cut short, short of what it seems like it should have been. It's almost as if David is saying, you know, there's so many times that my life was almost at the point of just a senseless early death. And David is saying, but you've protected me from that. I have to share this illustration for those who have been at Mars Hill and have read The Death of Ivan Illich. The Death of Ivan Illich is a story by Leo Tolstoy about a man who's a typical Russian. He wants to get married, have a good job, advance in his job, step through all the steps, go through all, check off all the things, have a house that's nice that everybody likes. And one day he's decorating his house and he falls and he hits something. And that something eventually kills him. He goes into a slow decline into death. I mean, and it was from decorating. And as he's dying, as he's moving towards death, he's thinking, what a waste. What a meaningless, absurd death. I think that's the sense of Sheol. Just this meaninglessness, this pointlessness of life. And David is saying, God, you've kept me from Sheol. You've kept me from that sense of abandonment and a meaningless, senseless suffering. And he says, you've kept me from the corruption, the decay, the rot of actually dying. So I think this is it's extending from the prior verse, David's great confidence and his experience of God actually working in his life and preserving him from death and trusting that God gives meaning to his life. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Just consider life, joy, pleasure. That is what David thinks of when he thinks of God. life, joy, and pleasure. This is the focus of David's hope, that the source of every good thing in life is God. And he wants to be back at the source. He actually thinks of being in God's presence as the most pleasurable thing that could be. And he thinks that every good thing and pleasurable thing he's experienced in life is a shadow and a hint of that good. David knew that all joy in life is downstream of God. And he was going back to the spring from which everything flows. He saw every good as coming from God, and every good as giving him a picture of God and his goodness. And he knows, and this is so important. You know, I don't know if everybody knows this, but the suicide rate in our country continues to climb. And we have material prosperity that would have baffled people 100 years ago. And I think it's because people have no meaning. They have no meaning to their life. They experience good things, but ultimately they think, I'll be gone and it'll be gone and that's it. And David wants to say, no, every good thing in life, that means something. It means that goodness is what God intends forever, and he's the source of all goodness. And we can have him and therefore have everything. So in the end, this psalm is just, again, a compelling, I hope, gut-grabbing celebration of the joy and the confidence that comes from focusing on God and his goodness. I think there's, again, great power in seeing David express this and making us want to say, hopefully, man, I want to experience that. I want to be able to say the same thing that is true. And again, what do you do with Psalm 16 in the end? It's less the information of it and going back to it and praying it or singing it or making it your own. It is meant, again, to stir up our affections. But there's more that I want to focus on for a minute. Because in the book of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, the scripture says that he spent 40 days with his disciples, coming and going. And during those 40 days, what he did was teach them. Now consider, they've been with him for 3.5 years. They didn't really understand what was coming. It came. They didn't understand what happened. He rose from the dead. They didn't really understand. He took that time to explain it. And what he explained was that the whole Old Testament was always saying, sort of shouting, the Messiah, when he comes, will have to suffer before he enters into his glory. And I believe he was going through all of the Bible. It says in Luke that he went through all of the scriptures and showed them this point. Well, I just want to illustrate how important this is, because in the very first sermon of the Christian church, Peter at Pentecost quotes Psalm 16. And he quotes it to say, hey, listen, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And Psalm 16 says, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Peter said, guys, David's tomb is right over here. David died. He did see corruption. It wasn't primarily about him. It was about Jesus. And God raised him from the dead and showed him the path of life and brought him back into his presence where there was great rejoicing. So Psalm 16, it was about David and his experience of his goodness in life. But more than that, it was about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And what's even more interesting is a little bit further, Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13, guess what scripture he quotes? Psalm 16. And guess why he quotes it? To speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? So Psalm 16 is ultimately about Jesus and his resurrection. So let me bring it home for us. First, it is a psalm in which David, it is definitely about David's own experience of God's strength and confidence and delight and the all of those things coming from David's trust in God. And it's meant to encourage us in the same. But it's also primarily about Jesus and his resurrection. And it promises that, you know, I said earlier, Sheol was about senseless deaths. But see, in Christ and in his resurrection, all deaths for those who are in him are redeemed from meaninglessness, however they may come. Now, as disciples of Jesus and followers of David, we are taught we can use our death and our daily practice for it as a pattern of trusting Jesus and knowing that he's led the way before us and that the death that we all go to, we're following him into. Amen? But see, he's going to show us the path of life into the Father's presence. Isn't that good? I think it takes Psalm 16 from a kind of, okay, I ought to do that because David's doing it and it's right, to a, the Lord Jesus himself did this. And as I am in him and I am learning from him, I can follow him and I can learn to use my death. And again, I say my daily practice, because every day we're practicing to die. Every day we're practicing to die. In fact, I would suggest every night we practice to die when we go to sleep. Right? It's a little bit of I get out of the way and I trust that God is in charge. So we can use the very words of Psalm 16 as an imitation of our Lord Jesus as he trusted the Father in his life and all the way into death and back to home in God's presence. And I would say that God's presence is the home for our hearts and where every longing we've ever experienced in life is pointing at. So if I had an encouragement and application tonight, it would be to use sleep tonight as you go to sleep and use it every night as practice for following Jesus. Practice for following him and knowing that, hey, should he tarry, I am headed towards death. But I'm following him and he has gone through death and out the other side and he will show me the path of life. And he will show me the path of life in this life, but even into my death. Amen? Amen. So the Father is the home of our hearts. And the Son, Jesus, is the way of life, who has come to show us the way of life into the Father's presence. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings the sweetness of God into our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to come to the Lord's table.